Thank you. Please take your seats. Now, we'll be working our way through Psalm 51, and if you'd like to keep your Bibles open there, that would be wonderful. But I'll also say that as a bit of a parental disclaimer, if you would like to find some colouring in for your children, there's a few little adult themes surrounding the background for this psalm this morning. So if you find some colouring in and occupy them, that may occupy their ears. I won't be saying anything incredibly terrible, though. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to hear of your goodness, your mercy, and your love, to come around your word and to hear it read to us. Lord, we ask that you would continue to bless our time together, that we may know your presence with us and that we may grow in our knowledge of your love and our knowledge of your character and what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would bless this time and speak through me now and help me to remove my own self and allow you to speak through me. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in 1998, the US government was embroiled in a controversy as allegations of sexual misconduct arose towards President Bill Clinton. This incident had the potential to create a serious problem for the government, for the president and his family, but these consequences never emerged. President Clinton wasn't the first one to ever have a sexual misconduct charge against him. David, 3,000 years earlier, was the man, another national leader, who found himself in a similar situation. In fact, probably a far more disastrous situation. Because in this instance, God's chosen king of Israel did not only commit adultery, but also murder, lying, deceit. God's chosen king, David, his sin was brought to light, and with this revelation came the potential of grave consequences for David and the nation of Israel. Even though the enduring covenant of "I will never not have someone from your family on the throne" was given by God to David. So Psalm 51 falls into the greater context of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we'll look at those in a moment. But the 1 and 2 Samuel, the greater context of that is that it is about all of the rise of the monarchy of Israel and their pinnacle point in David and Solomon. But Psalm 51 can be narrowed down to the events of 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. And so in order to understand this psalm a little bit better, we'll look at those passages as well. Have a look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. It says, "In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And then she returned to her house." So David succumbed to the temptation of who he saw bathing from the rooftop. Not only did he lust after this woman, but he He abused his God-given position of power and authority and took this woman and lay with her. Now, right from the start of these couple of verses, you can see that something is wrong. The author says that the kings usually go out to battle, but David sent his main servant and his army along with him. David remained in Jerusalem. And so, as a result of this sin, which David is responsible for, but also Uriah's wife is complicit in, as a result of this sin, David's wife became pregnant. And to sum up the gaps in between what I've got on the screen there and what I've just read to you, David tried to cover up his sin. He tried to firstly bring Uriah home from the battlefield and to make him basically stay at his own house and lay with his wife, and therefore the pregnancy would be assumed to be his and his sin would be covered up. But because Uriah was a good man and he was committed to his army, he instead didn't go into his wife and he didn't even step foot inside his own home. And so David had another go at covering up his sin, and this time he was successful. He conspired through his main man Joab to basically get Uriah at the front of the battle where the battle was the fiercest. And then he said, withdraw from him and that way he'll be killed. But Uriah was killed along with a couple of other unnamed soldiers. And word got back to his wife. And she mourned for her husband. But then David, wanting to seem chivalrous, took her to be his wife, and she bore him a son. Now, talk about Hollywood drama, hey? But in 2 Samuel 11:27, the last verse in the chapter there, we see these words: but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David thought he'd covered his tracks. Uriah's dead. I've got another wife and another son, and it'll be all good. Nobody will ever know. But David didn't realize that God saw everything. David had broken 5 of the 10 commandments in this one little episode. He'd coveted his neighbor's wife. He'd committed adultery with her. He'd lied, he'd murdered, and he'd stolen his neighbor's wife. And this is where we see Nathan the prophet enter in and give him a stark reminder of his sin. Verses 1 to 9 of 2 Samuel 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were 2 men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but 1 little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveller to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Nathan said to the man, to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. David out of his multitude, out of his wealth, out of his prosperity, took the one wife that Uriah the Hittite had. He'd done this terrible thing in the sight of not just the Lord, but in the sight of others as well. Can you imagine the reality that hit David, the feeling in his heart as his sin is revealed to himself, and Nathan the prophet says, "You are that man. You are the one that has done this grave evil in Israel." David would have gone from being extremely angry about this certain person who had done a terrible thing to realizing, it's me. To realizing that this parable was showing that he is the one responsible for such a crime. And so it's in this setting that David writes this psalm. The setting of emotion, of conviction of sin, of wanting to be cleansed of his sin as well. David has a deep sense of his own sin, but also a deep sense of his failure to obey God and his will. And this psalm has been known as the repentance psalm for very good reason. And so let's work our way through it. The first thing that we see is that David trusts God's steadfast love and mercy. Now, when confronted with our sin, whether it's from the Holy Spirit or whether it's from our prophet Nathan or someone alike, from someone confronting us, we need to come to God with a realization that he is loving and merciful. We must humble ourselves and come to God with a reliance on his mercy and love. When God shows himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, he describes himself and proclaims about himself that he is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so it's these attributes that David comes to God with and reminds himself of that he took great refuge in. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Immediately, the very first words that David uses to describe his sin, his transgression and iniquity, are the exact same words that God uses to describe his forgiveness and his mercy and his steadfast love. The first thing that we see about meaningful repentance is to understand what sin is. Sin is either transgression, a rebellion against God's authority and law, and David has certainly done this. Iniquity is a distortion of what should be. Uriah should be still alive and his wife should still be with him. And sin is missing the standard of God's righteousness. And David has broken many of these standards of God's righteousness. Adultery is sin, transgression and iniquity. Murder is sin, transgression and iniquity. Lying is sin. Stealing is sin. There's no black and white areas here. There is sin and there is not. And what David has done is sin. The second step that we need to remember is that as part of meaningful repentance, is acknowledging that sin is something that is ingrained in all of us. As a part of humanity, it's not something that is outside of us as if it's bad actions over here, but it is something that comes from our heart. something that is ingrained in all of us and that we all suffer from. Even though David is described as being a man after God's own heart, out of his heart came sin. Out of his heart came the actions of lying, deceit, and adultery and murder. Romans 3, 22 and 23 says that there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet, despite David's acknowledgement of his sin, he also knew who God was and is. God, rich in mercy and grace, slow to anger, showing steadfast love to thousands and forgiving transgression, iniquity, and sin. Knowing David's sin, knowing who God was and is, David also knew that it was God he had to ask for forgiveness from. And it was God alone who could forgive. Verse 4 says that against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now, these words kind of seem contradictory when we understand the context that David has only sinned against God. Well, he's also sinned with Uriah's wife, and he's also sinned against Uriah, who is no longer with us. And people are hurt when we sin against them, or when we commit sin and iniquity. But ultimately, sin, all sin, is toward God. All of our undoing, all of our transgression, iniquity, and sin is towards God. Our humanity and inclination towards sin creates this barrier, an entire gulf between us and God. And David describes this barrier in verse 11. He says, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Despite this barrier, God is rich in mercy and steadfast love. God brought about the conviction of David's sin, but it's also God who is going to bring about forgiveness of David's sin. And David appeals to this love and mercy. You see, seeing how wretched we are before God and how our sin is just something that is so great within us gives us a correct understanding of who God is. But it also helps us see that despite ourselves, when God saves us through Jesus Christ, it gives us a greater, not just an opinion, but a greater image of God's love and mercy towards us. And that was my third point there. But another dimension to repentance, true repentance, is a desire to be cleansed of our sin. This is not just to be washed clean, but to be rid of sin. Read verses 7 to 10 with me. David says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." So David recognizes that our sin requires cleansing. And in David's time, sin was cleansed through the use of sacrifice, whether that be a bull or a goat or a sheep or an animal, any other animal, or a bird or grain. But for the sin that David committed, there's no listed prescribed sacrifice. So David was in a position where the only judgment that he had the option for was death. If a person committed adultery or murder, which David has done both, the punishment was death. But this also shows God's great mercy and forgiveness. For us now, in New Testament times, Christ has accomplished our cleansing on our behalf. For those that acknowledge their sin and repent of that sin and ask for forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, there's no more need for any sacrifices, and we have been cleansed. We've been given robes of righteousness, we've been healed of our sin, we've been taken from old to a new creation. There's no longer any need for any sacrifice because the ultimate sacrifice has been made on our behalf. Now you might be thinking, but that's not my experience. I still struggle with sin. Even though I've come to know God and have repented of my sin, I still struggle with it from time to time. I don't see these robes of righteousness that God has given me through Jesus' sacrifice. Even though that's not our experience now, it is the way that God sees us. When we have faith in Jesus, when we repent of our sin, God sees us as though he is looking upon Jesus. He sees us with the righteousness that Jesus has given us through his great sacrifice. And you might even be thinking, like David, what if I have a time of falling away from God? What if I commit adultery and murder? Can I come back to God after knowing him and turning away? The answer is absolutely. We can come back to God. Should we fall away? No, we should do everything in our power and ability to remain in a right relationship with Jesus. But God still forgives those who fall away. Verse 17, David says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So if we are truly repentant, God will not despise and he will grant mercy and forgiveness. If we are truly repentant, God will not turn us away. If David can be forgiven, then you and I can be forgiven as well. But repentance is the necessary step in asking for forgiveness and being forgiven. Laying aside our pride, humbling ourselves, being broken before God. That's the necessary step in receiving forgiveness. But finally, not only is repentance a necessary action in salvation for us as ourselves, but it's beneficial for those around us as well. Our community and those within us reap the benefits of our repentance. Look at verses 13 and 15 with me. David says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." So when we are in a right standing with God, when we recognize God's forgiveness and mercy and grace, it brings forth praise and singing and evangelism and discipleship. When your relationship with your Heavenly Father gets a hold of you completely, it leads to these things. Now, many of you will know that I love a good lawn. I take great pride in manicuring my lawn and caring for it. 59 Whittle Street, if you would like to drive past and have a look. But I visited a couple from, and bear with me, this is a very, very distracting side note, I apologise. But I visited a couple from church this week, and we got talking, amongst other things, of course, we got talking about lawn. And I noticed that their lawn was struggling quite a bit. And the lady said, no matter what I do, whether I water it, fertilize it, no matter what, it just won't green up. And I could tell just from the kitchen table, seeing a little bit of lawn outside, I'm not an expert, but I could tell that they were struggling with lawn grubs. No matter what you do with these horrible little creatures that God has created as a result of the fall, no doubt, no matter how much you water and try and fertilize your lawn, they will eat it faster than it will grow. And so I helped them get rid of these lawn grubs, and she's already texted me and said, the lawn's greener already, one day after. But there were a number of times where I mentioned that if you're passionate about something, you can't help talk about it. You can't help be immersed in it and express to others the joy that it brings. And when we are passionate about our relationship with God, when we recognize that our relationship with God is as a result of His goodness and His grace and mercy, we can't help but talk about it. When God gets a hold of us and we understand the true depths of our sin, but also the true depths and magnificence of His forgiveness, we get passionate about it and talk about it and sing about it and praise God for it. Let me finish with these eight things that Psalm 51 tells us that true repentance looks like. Psalm 51 tells us that we need to acknowledge our sin and acknowledge it, see it for what it is. We need to appeal to God's mercy and steadfast love. We need to avoid defensiveness and see God rightly. And we need to look to Jesus to cleanse us. We need to ask God to break us and heal us. We need to be comforted by the Holy Spirit, even in the depths of our sin. We need to rejoice in and proclaim truth. And we need to resolve to obey. Jesus tells us that the life of repentance is not just a once-off event that happens when you're saved, but it is a continual life of repentance, that we keep live lives in keeping with repentance. Puritan pastor Thomas Watson wrote, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." If we come to God with a heart set on obedience, He will not despise because of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Isn't that wonderful? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You, firstly, for who You are, a God rich in mercy, abounding in steadfast love to thousands and thousands and thousands. A God slow to anger, who doesn't strike us off when we sin for the first time, but that You are patient with us, desiring that we would come to a knowledge of who You are and a knowledge of how great Your forgiveness is. And God who forgives sin and iniquity and transgression. Lord, I just pray that, and again, I thank You for the words of this psalm. I thank You for the way in which it points us to Your goodness and Your mercy and Your love. But Lord, I pray that You would help us also live lives in keeping with repentance, that we would be drawn away from sin and temptation, that we would be kept from that, and that You would help us to grow in our relationship with You. I pray, Lord, that we would understand the depths of Your forgiveness for each one of us. I pray, Lord, that You would help us again to live lives in keeping with repentance, that we might be sanctified through Your Holy Spirit living within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Brett.